Okay, Johnny Good. Welcome, everyone. You're going to do quite a bit of the work today. There's going to be times when I'm going to stop and ask you to really think about something or make some contributions. I've got a bit of a footnote to start with, a footnote from last week, which in itself was, of course, a footnote from before. I was sort of going over things again, but I decided to have another little think about this verse, strange verse in Hebrews 4:12. Which has kept cropping up under the idea of the soul and the spirit, and are they really the same or different? And we sort of concluded that soul and spirit pretty well were interchangeable words within the scriptures, and you can't really distinguish between them. But one of the verses which sort of seems perhaps to go against that is Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And I don't know whether this adds anything much to it or it helps, but I just perhaps began to see it more as an illustration of the power of the word of God, that it's living and active, sharper and so on, its power, by saying it can do something which actually can't really be done. It can't really divide the soul and the spirit. It's an impossibility because they're the same. And yet it's a way, perhaps, in a sort of literary device sort of way, of saying this is how powerful it is because it sort of can do it, even though technically nothing really can. But I still come back to this point. I wonder what divide really means there anyway, and why would you or even God want to divide your soul and your spirit in the sense of separating, in the sense of, you know, splitting it into two different things? And why would that be the function of the word of God? So I still think there's some very strange stuff going on in these words. And I like to just think of it as a picture, perhaps, rather than anything of great significance, that it's about the power of the word of God in going to the heart of things, the depth of things. You know, it does a sort of complete job. And it doesn't so much divide the soul and the spirit as it gets to the very depths of everything about us, using the phrase soul and spirit as a sort of way of describing our inmost being in great detail. And it's just to try and get across the idea of it being like a sword, which would penetrate and it would divide. So this is just used in a illustrative sort of way without trying to explain to us that the soul and the spirit literally can be divided and therefore they can be seen as different. But that's just me keeping on thinking about that verse. If anyone wants to make a comment on that and either say, oh wow, that was really fascinating and great revelation, or just to say, yeah, okay, fine, we've done that.
I'll make a comment then. I would actually think that we're body, soul and spirit are separate things. Had a conversation following last Thursday, and we were discussing animals have a body and a soul, but they haven't got a spirit, because they don't, after they die, that's it for animals, whereas we have a spirit that goes to be with the Lord. So I would have actually said that this is able to divide soul and spirit, because they're two different things.
Okay, but if you remember, we discussed this and said that on the whole, scripture doesn't point to them being two different things.
Lots of us think it does.
Well, I know, if you want to be tripartite still, that's fine. I don't know if you can tell me then what actually it means to divide the soul and the spirit. What does that mean then?
In this case, well, I don't actually know in this case, I must admit, but I've always accepted that they are, and most teachings that I've heard have actually spoken about the soul. And when you're talking about being soulish, it's our mind, those people who aren't... the activities and the thoughts, like I say, putting it in like an animal can obviously think, etc., and work out and knows these things. So that's a mental thing. But we have the spirit that the Lord breathed when he really breathed into us. We've got the spirit of God, and we're able to see spiritual things, which animals aren't.
Yeah, we have a higher being, if you like, within us, yes. Whether you want to see it in two parts or one, it doesn't matter. As long as when you die, you're quite happy either both your soul and your spirit survive. not just the spirit.
I don't know about that. I haven't thought about that one.
Oh, well, that's the important thing, because the scripture says that our souls, in certain passages, are, shall we say, in heaven or with the Lord.
Yeah, I would. They would, because your resurrected body, soul, and spirit, and that's why we've got different words, not just using the same word all the time.
Well, we'll find out when we die, won't we? Exactly. Yes. Whether we still feel we're in two bits or one. Anyway, there we are. That was my little footnote.
Thank you.
And it's given a couple of other people a chance to join us. What we're going to do now is think about a particularly controversial topic. But I'm going to start by putting up on the screen a sort of article. It's really a draft article. And I stress it's not by me. But I want you to look at this, and I will read it out. I'll read it out for two reasons. One, I want us to sort of follow it together. And then also we know when we've got to the end of it, because we'll just say read it. I never know when anyone's finished. So it'll be scrolled up, because it's about three or four pages. So I shall read it very slowly, so that we sort of, as I scroll up, we sort of go through it together. What I want you to do, obviously, while this is going on, is think, firstly, okay, is that right? Does it raise any questions? Basically, what would your reaction be if you came across this as an article in a magazine or online or anything? Would you say, oh, that's really good? Or would you want to sort of take issue in any way? Would you want to send in a letter to the editor to say, why on earth are you putting this out here? And it will then lead on to our discussion afterwards. So if you want to just take a mental note, that's fine. If you want to jot things down, and obviously we can go back and make sure we've understood all the bits and the words of it, but you're going to have to sort of go with this as it comes up. So I'm going to try and share my screen and hope that it works. And oh, that's at the very bottom. Are we okay? Can you see my screen? Can we have some thumbs up or something just to show? Yeah, okay. So it's about the millennium. Remember, this is not my article. It's just something that has come across my desk, shall we say, and I thought that it'd be worth doing it to open up the discussion. So I'll have to scroll it, but as I read it out very slowly, it will come up as we need it. Okay, so here we go. Just get some thoughts together ready for later then. A large number of people would want to opt out of the whole pre-post-millennium idea altogether. I would like to offer an argument why I think the whole idea of a millennium is not justified, but is based on faulty exegesis. It should be a normal principle of sound exegesis, that means, you know, understanding the scriptures, digging into them, doing a bit of study on it. It should be a principle of sound exegesis not to base any doctrine on just a single passage in Scripture. But when that passage is in Revelation, then even more so. Arguably, we should never base any doctrine on a verse in Revelation which is not endorsed elsewhere in Scripture. The literary style of Revelation is so completely grounded in symbolism and metaphor that we should not view any of it in a literal sense. It is not consistent to accept that the dragon and the beast, for example, are symbolic figures, but then look for a literal meaning for the 1,000 years. If you really want a millennium, then you also have to take a literal dragon with horns and tail. You cannot pick and mix, switching willy-nilly between literal and symbolical. Throughout Scripture, the number 1,000 is often used idiomatically. 1,000 years simply signifies a long period of time. Another connotation of 1,000 is that as the cube of 10, in Jewish numerology, it can also imply the divine nature. So in Revelation 20, the reign of Christ over an immensely long period is a coded way of talking about the kingdom of God. John's readers would never have understood Christ's reign as a future event, as they were deeply convinced that Christ is already reigning now. They would never have seen Christ's reign as sometime in the future. Their commitment was to the reality of his earthly reign, having already begun in their lives. The one principle for which early Christians were ready to face death was Jesus is Lord. Now, not one day in the future. First century Christians would never have read Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, as about some time in the future. They would have understood John as using the future tense as a code to speak about present day realities. For them, kingdom refers to God's present rule in the lives of believers. Gospel means not just generic good news, or not just generic good news, but was a technical term used by the Romans specifically regarding the emperor, and in the sense in which the New Testament writers adopted it, means something like an announcement of a new kingly reign. Thirdly, the ubiquitous use of the phrase seated at the right hand of the Father, Psalm 110 verse 1, used throughout the New Testament, firmly speaks of Christ currently exercising executive power on the Father's behalf. The point is that the very terminology chosen by the New Testament writers emphatically demonstrates their complete conviction that Christ is currently reigning now. They would not have seen any need to refer to a future reign. The reign has already begun. For a summary of how New Testament Christians would have understood Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, then read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 10. You may want to look at that a bit later, obviously not as we're going through this, but Ephesians chapter 1, 18 to 2, 10, he says, this is how they would have understood Revelation 20. Paul and John are saying exactly the same thing, only using different language. John writes Revelation in code to evade Roman censorship. He deliberately avoids using phrases commonly used by other New Testament writers to designate Christ's reign, namely kingdom, gospel, or at the right hand. Why? The answer is simple and helps our understanding of Revelation. Most of the New Testament was written between AD 40 and AD 65, with the exception of John's writings. John's Gospel between AD 70 and 80, Revelation sometime after AD 85. By the time John is writing, the terms innocently adopted by previous New Testament writers to denote spiritual realities have become toxic in the prevailing political climate. Once serious persecution kicks in from AD 66 onwards, such language looks to the Romans unmistakably like political subversion. So John avoids their use altogether, apart from two instances in his gospel, where he takes pains to spell out that the kingdom is spiritually conceived, that's to Nicodemus, and B, that it is emphatically not of this world, Jesus before Pilate. In recording Jesus' statement to Pilate, John is also sending a deliberate message to Roman officialdom of his day. It is important for him to say what the kingdom is not, just as much as what it is. To interpret Revelation correctly, we need to understand what John is not saying, and why as much as what he is saying We need to understand what John is not saying and why, as much as what he is saying and how he is saying it. Since John is averse to normal New Testament terminology for the reasons explained, how else could he refer to Christ's current reign on earth? He chooses a variety of coded pictures throughout Revelation, of which Revelation 20 verse 4 is just one example. He clothes his message in apocalyptic language and uses future settings as a disguise for the present. That leaves all sorts of detail to be decoded. I am clear on some of the basic principles of interpretation for the book as a whole. Don't take any text in isolation. Don't take any text without cross-reference to scripture generally, and don't buy into any interpretation which is not already found in the other New Testament writings. Revelation is not an add-on to the rest of the New Testament, as we generally think. It is a restatement of basic New Testament teachings in different language. It is not about the future at all, but rather about spiritual realities in the present. Succinctly, if Jesus and Paul have not already said it, then Revelation doesn't say it either. Oh, that's it. Okay, so I hope you didn't get too sort of lost in some of that. The main bits were in the first half, I guess, given what he's trying to say about the millennium, and then sort of back it up with all these other arguments. I'm going to stop sharing so I can see you. That's so I can look for people who want to make comments. Any reaction to that? Any thoughts? As I said, anything you'd want to question him on? Anything you'd want to write to the editor about? Or anything you just didn't understand in terms of what he was saying?
Yes. One thing I'm always hesitant about is someone who's being dogmatic.
Right.
The word never, never, never kept recurring in one long paragraph.
Oh, okay.
So I'm not happy with the whole document, but that tells me that it's coming from a very dogmatic background.
Yeah, I can see the paragraph you're talking about. John's readers would never have understood, they would never have seen, and so on. Christians would never have read Revelation 20. That's the paragraph where the never.
Yes.
That's a good point. It's a sort of indicator, isn't it, of... it's almost like he's trying to prove his case too much, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. We had a comment in the chat, which I think was brief and to the point. I don't know whether it needs to be articulated. Perhaps even explained what a harumph actually means then.
I thought it was kind of an internationally understood opinion that I don't agree, and I probably wouldn't bother to read it again. Okay. He does make one comment that Arnold Fruchtenbaum would have agreed with very much, and that is that there is no symbolism in Revelations that is not explained elsewhere in the Tanakh and Brit Hadashah. So okay. That's one thing I agree.
Okay, just because he might be, say, fundamentally wrong in some ways, it doesn't mean that every little bit is wrong.
Right. There's some food for thought in there.
Yeah, no, that's good. Thank you. Any other comments?
Well, it seems to me that he's saying that Jesus isn't going to return. There's not going to be a millennium. There's not going to be a rapture. There's not going to be the beast. There's not going to be an antichrist. So what is he saying, for crying out loud?
Well, okay. Are you getting? Tell me why you're getting that impression.
What is? I can't go back over it, or I didn't write anything down, but just listening to the whole thing, he seems to be sort of saying, you know, sort of forget it. What is said in the Gospels and what is said in the letters is it. Forget everything else.
Okay, but all these other things are mentioned in some way in the Gospel, and in,
yes.
His point was that unless it's somewhere else, you can't just take it.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
But equally, I mean, I agree with you up to the point that it does mean, therefore, because he said everything in Revelation is symbolic, symbolical, it does mean then that when you read about those things, you've got to think, what do they really mean then? So it does add that sort of flavour to it, yeah?
Okay. You asked what we would do. If I started to read that, I would have given up after the first few lines and I wouldn't have bothered reading any further. And in fact, I would say to you, is it Jehovah's Witnesses or New World Translation? And whoever it is who wrote it clearly doesn't understand the refer to the Old Testament, because they're only going on about the New Testament. Whereas if we look in the Old Testament, there is plenty of evidence and backing up for a millennium. So there's plenty of it there. And, you know, read the Bible, the plain word, there's no symbolism, it means what it says. They just didn't have words for things like aeroplanes like we do, so I wouldn't have wasted time on the article.
Okay, and that's not because you found it complicated to understand, but because you could see where he's coming from and therefore didn't want to go on that
journey. Don't think it was scriptural. I would think it came from a cult. Yes, I wouldn't think it was somebody who knew the Bible.
Okay, I take the big point you made there is there's absolutely no reference to anything from the Old Testament, which actually rather scuppers a lot of what he's saying. Yeah.
Anyone else? Same thing as well. It didn't take into account all the prophecies about Israel.
Yeah.
So I kind of got the impression that he was some kind of amillennialist.
Oh, definitely. Yes.
He doesn't want post-millennial, doesn't want pre-millennial, so there must be amillennial. There must be some kind of amillennialist. And the biggest problem with amillennialism really is that it writes out all that, it discards all the promises for Israel in the second return to the land, the regathering of the diaspora.
Yeah. In fact, it makes you wonder why Jesus has to return at all if it's already reigning completely and fully in the way that he says.
Well, if he is, he's not doing a very good job, and that's not what the scriptures say.
Okay. That's the problem. Anyone else want to jump in with any comments at this point?
Yeah, he mentioned at one point that Christ is reigning on earth.
Okay. And obviously, because he's not on earth, he isn't. Obviously, the way that that's explained further is that he's reigning in us, of course, through the church, through the body. Again, you could say he's not doing a very good job then.
Satan is reigning on earth at the moment. Satan is reigning on earth.
It leaves the whole business of if Satan is bad. But then you see, once you start to pull away little bits of parts of Revelation, you've really got to wonder what to do with the rest of it. When he says it's you shouldn't view any of it in a literal sense, that's a big statement, because it suggests that even the seven churches in the first bit are not literal. Perhaps he just means you can't be too literal when you go later. I think he's fine with the number 1,000 can be symbolic in some way, often is. Is that another hand up from John Rose? Yeah, John.
Yeah, it's just somebody mentioned before that perhaps this person had only read the New Testament, or only given it value, and...
Oh, my hand keeps going down. Click raise.
Oh, raise hand. And, sorry. And therefore, this, it then got me to think, well, there are a number of folk translating Bibles into new languages or existing languages and stuff, good for them. But many of them are saying, oh, we're happy with the New Testament and maybe Psalms or something like that, and forget the rest. And one wonders how on earth anybody can manage if they only know or have available to them just the New Testament. And this article kind of suggests that's what you get into.
Yeah. Okay. I think maybe Alison was next. Should we go for Alison and then... John and Angie, then Malcolm.
Yes, so obviously, I mean, we're all familiar with the way of the Jewish way to read the scriptures, which is, first of all, you take it literally, and then you start applying the allegories and the things that are similar to other things and so on and so forth down all the four levels. But so I don't agree that some bits are not literal and some bits are literal is impossible. And also, prophecy is taken often in scripture on two levels.
Yeah.
So you can have something is come true once, and then it can come true in another way another time. For instance, in chapter 9, you have a very good description of gunpowder. You also have a very good description of the Saracens with the long flowing mane. And they had like a lion image on the back of their heads. And it's really described very vividly there. So there are bits of Revelation that you can think, yeah, that has happened. But quite obviously, the bowls of wrath and God's wrath has not been poured out, because the church is still on the in the world, and he promises elsewhere he won't pour his wrath out on the church. So, you know, there are a few different levels here, I would say.
Okay, thanks. John, Andrew?
Yeah, I was thinking that you said the millennium or the thousand-year reign is only mentioned once. Mm-hmm. But then being born again is only mentioned once. Does he disregard that? And if you look at the Old Testament, it talks about the coming of Jesus, and it mixes in both the first coming, the first advent, and the second coming, and the two sort of get mixed up.
Yeah.
You know, it's clearly in Scripture that Jesus will return again and reign. He's reigning now, like someone said. It's,
yeah.
He's not doing a very good job.
One of the other mentions of being born again, I think in one of Peter's letters, it talks about being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible.
Okay.
So sort of backed up elsewhere, but I take your point. Yeah. I think Malcolm next, sorry, then I'll say something. Malcolm?
Yeah, it's just an aside, really, but there are so many people who have a Bible which comprises only the New Testament and Psalms. And they're mostly in replacement theology churches.
Yeah. Okay. A few more little points for me, which you can pick up later. He says you can't pick and mix and switch between literal and symbolical. Actually, you can, because in some parts of the Bible that does happen. I mean, I'm talking about outside of Revelation. I think sometimes the Psalms sometimes are more poetic and other times more literal and so on. I don't think he makes any reference, therefore any understanding, to the fact that it isn't just John writing here. He goes on about John using code because of the Romans and so on, and that's quite a familiar argument, and maybe there is something in that, you know, so he refers to them as Babylon rather than Rome and so on, just to hide it a little bit. But actually, this is the revelation of Jesus. This isn't just another book that's written by John. He doesn't seem to make any reference to the fact this is Jesus dictating it effectively. And so if Jesus has said it like this, it's for Jesus's reasons. You know, he's got good reasons. And if you don't take it sort of as rigidly as you would like, you've got to ask in the end, well, why is the book in the Bible at all then? If it was just something that was very much coded for the first century and so on, then is it any use to me now? And I don't like it, you brought about the use of the word never. John's readers would never have understood Christ's reign. But how do you know that? How do you know what John's readers would have understood or made of it? Because how can we be sure that that's what they all thought of it when they read it? To me, if that's true, then he needs to back that up with a reason or an explanation. George?
Mine's just quite a simple point. I'm a defender of the things that are only said once. Just because there sometimes seems to be this, if it's only said once, it has to be wrong, rather than it just because it's only said once does not mean it's wrong. It's just treat it with that degree of suspicion or with regards to it. That's all it was.
That's right. And it's nice when things are backed up elsewhere, and they usually are. God is very good at repeating himself from that point of view, just to make really sure. But once is enough, in one sense. I suppose his point is that, in terms of the book of Revelation, if that once is not it's not enough. Anyway, thanks for your comments upon that. I thought that would get us going, shall we say. And I think now I've got a lot more confidence to actually tell you about the millennium. And I think this will fit in with what you want to hear more than that. So again, do interrupt with questions and comments, of course. So this is what I would tend to teach and explain about the millennium. Recognizing, as always, it is one of the most on the topics that creates most confusion and division, and it's part of something very strange because it is attached to the end of the Bible, and therefore becomes something that takes a lot of sorting out. The millennium is only mentioned in one place. So let's now actually have Revelation 20 open in case you were aware of that. This is where he is sort of right, even if he draws the wrong sort of conclusions from it. You will only find in Revelation 20 the phrase 1,000 years. You will, however, find it 6 times. Can you see where it first appears in chapter 20? Which verse?
Verse 4.
That's not the first time.
Verse 2.
So now keep going. We've had verse 2. What about verse 3?
Yeah.
And verse 4, which Malcolm spotted anyway. Of course, that's a long verse. But yes, it's right at the end of verse 4. Is it there in verse 5? Obviously, the answer is yes. Any more after verse 5?
And verse six.
Any more?
Verse seven.
Yeah. So it occurs 6 times as you go through the 6 verses: 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Mm-hmm. So although it's only mentioned once, or it's not mentioned once, it's mentioned 6 times, even mm-hmm. though it's only mentioned in one place, mm-hmm. shall we call it? At least as the phrase 1,000 years, and therefore millennium. So it is pretty emphatic. The other thing to get hold of in this is that it's a vision, because John is going to say, I saw. And in fact, it's part of a series of 7 visions which occur consecutively at the end of the book of Revelation. So if we go back to chapter 19 and verse 11, chapter 19 and verse 11, it starts off, I saw. Okay, so that's the beginning of a series. Revelation is full of series of sevens, and this is one of them. So 19 verse 11, I saw heaven standing open. Can you find the next I saw? Verse 17, yeah. Another one pretty soon afterwards.
Verse 19.
And then we move into chapter 20. And we've just seen it appear twice there.
One and four.
Twice in four.
I didn't quite pick that up, sorry.
It is twice in verse four,
yeah. Okay. I'm not suggesting those are two separate visions, because he saw the thrones and then the souls of those being beheaded underneath. But you might want to put them together as one. But there's still another one. Keep going through chapter 20, and you'll see another one.
Verse 11.
Yeah. And then
12.
11 and 12, yeah, okay. Okay. We're finding more than just... there's 7 visions, even though he says I saw a few more. And there's another one at the beginning of chapter 21.
Yeah. Number one,
yeah. Now, the point there is that this looks like it is a sequential series of visions. And if you're going to treat them as a series, then you've got to be able to say equally the same sort of things about them. You can't treat one of them a bit differently from the others. We'll come back to that point maybe in a moment. So as someone has already said, using the correct word, yes, this article, this guy, was promoting something called amillennialism, mm-hmm. which is a way of saying non-millennial. In fact, it's basically started off by saying that the whole pre-post millennium idea is too complicated to sort out. So he wants to argue that there isn't one in the first place. This sort of gets out the problem, doesn't it? So amillennialism or non-millennialism is it won't happen at all. It might be a general picture that includes now. But it's no special time to come. And it's a very strange word, amillennial, because it's a Greek prefix attached to a Latin word. And quite often when you get that sort of mixture, it says a little bit about its origin and its history. We have a few other words where a Greek and a Latin bit are sort of put together to make a new word, but it's not the usual thing. Go on then, Lynn.
Just sorry, you're saying that each time it says, then I saw, then I saw, and I hate to bring up somebody else, but David Pawson sort of paints a picture almost as if we entered, say, a room and we were here, oh, there's the curtains, oh, there's the door, there's the television, there's a mirror. So almost, whereas are you seeing these as a kind of a different vision each time when you say, I saw, or are you sort of not almost as if he's up in heaven and sort of seeing different things all happening at the same time, if that makes sense, which...
I think it does, and I certainly don't mind you bringing David Pawson into it at any point. I mean, from what I remember what he says you can't disrupt this sequence of seven and just try and therefore swap the order around and make something of it. I've not heard the imagery of sort of going around a room. All I know is that Revelation is full of sevens, and as you get towards the end here, because sometimes John saw, sometimes he heard.
Right.
It's now as though all the time he is seeing. And as you quite rightly pointed out, actually the phrase appears more than seven times. So if you want to argue that there's nine or something.
I didn't notice that.
But I think the point is that once you get into verse 11 of chapter 19 and John starts seeing things, and who knows how he saw them, but we do know that it's Jesus that's revealing all these things, then you should take them in the order in which they appear, even if you decide to want to symbolize them, spiritualize them or whatever, you shouldn't do it, as some do, by swapping bits around. And yes, sometimes it is then I saw, sometimes it's just and I saw, but usually a connective and is saying and now, if you like, then. Anyway, the amillennial view, as I said, this strange word that mixes Greek a, non, to a Latin word for 1,000 years, it means that Jesus is not going to rule on earth other than the way he's doing it now through us. And that the word millennium just means kingdom or church. There's nothing new or more in terms of a 1,000-year period. And this is what the chap said in his article. So at least he was consistent with that particular view, that it's another way of talking about the existing church or kingdom on earth. The point is, this view is now very typical in most of the main denominations and indeed fellowships. It's the largest of the millennial views. Premillennialism is second, although postmillennialism is growing. We just make sure we're quite clear about this, because pre and post can get a bit muddled up. Premillennial means that Jesus comes pre the millennial. Jesus comes first, then the millennium. Postmillennial means Jesus comes after the millennium, which causes another issue to sort out. So pre and post refer to the timing of Jesus' return in relation to the millennium. Because after all, if there is going to be one, it's got to be one or the other of those. At least we haven't got 16 different versions, I don't think, to look at. It's either not going to happen, it happens after Jesus has returned, or it happens before. But the post-millennium is growing. There's grown a lot recently under certain sort of, say, modern denominational views. Post-millennial, then, literally, they would say it does mean 1,000 years, but it's set up by the church, but who knows when, in which everything becomes more glorious as the church takes over every society on earth. It's sometimes wrapped up in things called Seven Mountains theology or New Apostolic Reformation. But we're going to take over and rule. We're going to convert everybody, or most people. The nations are going to be Christianized. And it links in with dominion theology and so on. But to do this, you do have to reverse Revelation chapters 20 and 19, because you've got to have Christ returning in some way, if not physically. You've got to have his rule starting by the fact that it happens before that vision. It breaks the sequence, in other words. And therefore, it's a spiritual rule in which we have the authority on earth. Premillennial, there's two kinds. So I'm just checking the chat. Okay, yeah, thanks. Premillennial has two forms, this classical and dispensational. I'll explain the slight difference between them in a minute, but basic idea of premillennialism anyway is that the changes needed are so big that only one thing can establish it, and that's Christ's return. And until that happens, everything will get darker and worse. For some people, therefore, it's too pessimistic, it's too passive, because they want to get on with things, they want to evangelize and so on. Well, okay, fair enough. But I still don't think that it means that we can put everything right, because it's going to take the big event of Jesus' return to make it happen. The classical was the original or apostolic understanding of millennialism. Dispensational premillennialism is another version which was developed in the middle of the 19th century and which holds to that premillennial position on the millennium, but will tend to have other positions on other things in order to fit their scheme of theology. So dispensationalism took up premillennialism because it fitted their scheme, but they reinterpreted it slightly. But what's interesting, and this is coming back to the article, is that he doesn't make any reference to history at all, except his the first Christians would never have read it like this. But for the first three or four centuries, the church was entirely premillennial in its view and understanding. That was the view. That's why it's called classical or apostolic. As far as I can tell, if I've read what other people have said on this, everybody at that point believed in the bodily return of Jesus before any millennial reign. A guy called Papias listed all the apostles as premillennial. The second century was the same with people like Clement of Rome, Barnabas, Ignatius, Polycarp, even Justin Martyr and Tertullian. No other views seem to exist other than that one until a guy called Origen, who was one of those who really sort of got stuck into bringing into the Christian world the whole Greek and Platonic stuff. And of course, the premillennial view declined once the Roman Empire became more Christianized under Constantine. It boosted the idea of the kingdom of Christ on earth, sort of Christendom, together with the whole Platonic thing of spiritualizing things, and even bringing in, some of you said, replacement anti-Semitic thing, because we want to get rid of any idea that came originally out of what the Jewish understanding was. There were only a few dissenters, perhaps, from premillennialism, until eventually you get to St. Augustine, who really sort of took this up, and like he did a lot of things, and developed it more. So at that point, amillennialism took over through Greek thinking, became the official view of most Orthodox churches, denominations, and that's why it's prevalent within Catholics, Anglican, Lutheran, Baptist, and so on. And it's now found in the Bible, or at least explained in biblical terms, like this guy tried to do. And it does fit in with replacement theology. So even Luther was amillennial, so was Calvin, because like a lot of things, they retained the Catholic position on things. In that sense, as you know, the Reformation started to undo some of these things, but it didn't do everything at once, which is perhaps understandable. But the Reformation that began 500 years ago was only partial and incomplete, and a lot more had to be done to deal with other things like that. But amillennialism got another big boost during the 19th century, end of 19th century onwards, by liberal theology. It also wanted to try and explain away some of these things. The postmillennial view becomes stronger in recent times, and it seems to keep getting revived every now and again. It gets a bit of a boost. People said that it started around the 17th century, and would also link it in with people like Jonathan Edwards in his preaching. And it came through very strongly in certain hymns, as well as modern choruses, and certain missionary movements that here we are evangelizing in order to bring the kingdom or the millennium in. So it had some good features to the whole idea of trying to get on with the getting things done in the kingdom and evangelism and so on. But that's what gave it its sort of boost at that time. Again, the biblical passages are treated as being prophetic of the church rather than Israel, and therefore it gives it a bit of a biblical veneer on all this. But in that sense, Israel are just Israel. It doesn't matter really what God is wanting to do with them. So that's an interesting historical sort of survey to know, as always, why did these things happen? Where did they come from? What happened when? And why have we ended up with where we got now and so on? Those who learn the Bible from the Bible itself, that means without being trained or taught a position, generally still come to a premillennial position. The other two positions tend to be taught and trained following someone else's view that teaches it or writes about it, and so on. How much does it really matter in advance? Well, it does impact on other things, as you can imagine. One of the things which we looked at, tried to look at a bit on resurrection, it would affect how many resurrections there are. Are there two? I don't mean two each. I mean, you know, the righteous and the unrighteous and so on. If you're post-millennial, then you only need one resurrection. If you're pre-millennial, then there'll be two, and so on. So the only thing I want to just add, I won't go into a lot more detail, but you can comment on it if you like, if needs be. Does the idea of the millennium actually exist outside of Revelation 20, having said it's only in one place? Does it actually exist anywhere else? Well, there are other hints within Revelation of this, and you get other little hints in, for instance, I'm looking up now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, where you'll be aware of, it says, do you not know that we will judge angels, how much more of the things in this life? And basically, the statements of Jesus that one day his disciples would sit on the thrones and they would help judge, and we are going to be involved in judging as well. There seems to have to be a millennial age for that to happen, and it's not going to happen until Jesus has returned and we've all come back with him. But the other big point, which has already been made, and we need to spend much time looking into all of these, is that there are so many so-called unfulfilled prophecies, what I prefer to call yet to be fulfilled prophecies, about a messianic kingdom. And it's all about how you decide to treat these sort of prophecies, the ones where you can't immediately say, oh yes, that's clearly happened. So are they going to be still fulfilled, or do we spiritualize them? Do we say they were conditional and so they're not going to happen anymore? They were sort of right then, but not wrong now. But if you want all those all those prophecies about a messianic age to be fulfilled, there's got to be a time when it happens. And the only way that they can be properly fulfilled is if you've got at least some kind of length of time. And I'm very happy with the idea that the 1,000 is the symbolic bit of it, but there has to be this long period of time after Jesus has returned for these other Old Testament verses to actually receive a fulfillment. Perhaps not quite in the way that the prophets originally saw them, because they only saw, still, like we all do, limited through a glass darkly and so on. And of course, as the Bible progresses in its revelation, it's not surprising that you get more details once you get into the book of Revelation, God's final revelation through Jesus to us, because it goes even beyond the millennium. The Old Testament stops with the Messianic Age. It doesn't say whether it's got a finite length and anything after that. At least we know by the end of the Bible that this age is limited to 1,000, if you want to take that literally. And then after that, there's still the eternal order to come. Okay, that was a long spiel from me. Any thoughts on that? Anything you want to argue with or say, yeah, that makes sense? Or, I mean, has that helped anyway, just to go through some of the facts, just in case you didn't haven't read all this yourself. John, again?
Yes, very helpful. Thanks for the history of where folk are coming from. We didn't know about Calvin and Luther, for example. But yeah, I'm just thinking about Isaiah chapter 11.
Yeah.
Specifically from verses 6 onwards, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb and so on and so forth. This couldn't happen at any other time.
But you know how it's sort of explained away in these sort of terms, that these animals represent different types of people, personalities.
Oh.
The lion type character and the meek little person. And it means within the kingdom, everybody gets on properly together. We don't fall out. Well, of course we don't fall out, do we, in the church? We know that. you see how you can still take verses like that and say we don't have to regard them as literal animals and so on. But no, you're absolutely right that there are so many verses like that. If we're looking for fulfillment, there's got to be, I would call it a post-return period when this can all actually happen. It ain't going to happen just because... Yeah. The church is around.
Yeah,
quite. Okay, what do you mean, Lynn, when you say what you've put in the chat?
Oh, you're not supposed to read it. I just think...
Of course I'm going to read it.
Why would people say that they're spiritualizing?
Yeah, well...
why don't they believe the Bible? What's the point of reading the Bible if you're going to say it's a kind of...
Yeah,
I know. They're Hindus. There must be Hindus or something.
No, they're just...
Odd.
Misguided in that.
I'm glad you agree.
Yeah. I only explain what other people come up with to try and help me see things more clearly rather than put that out. But you'll have read all of Steve's books about how all this sort of thing came in. Spiritualizing it. Alison?
So this is one of those topics that tends not to be discussed in churches because it kind of divides people.
Yeah.
So they say, well, let's just not discuss it. But my question then is, how do people see the sheep? How do you see the sheep and the goat nations being sorted? If basically post and amillennialism both come against Israel in some way. So if we don't discuss it in the churches, does that then leave us open to... becoming one of the goats.
Okay, I see what you mean. I found it a very difficult passage, at least to also the sheep and goats thing, to put within the context of everything, to know whether it's another way of describing a judgment that we read about elsewhere or whether it's a totally separate one. So I'll just park that one if you don't mind. But you're quite right.
Could you have a think about it and come back at some stage?
Maybe. Okay. But I'm just commenting on the fact that, you're right, it won't be talked about in churches for two reasons. If all you do is just give sort of nice little sermons to keep people happy, then you're never going to tackle this. But also, how are you going to get people discussing it unless you have proper forums for doing it? And most churches don't like that idea anyway. Plus, it's all part of the end time stuff, which has gone into such a muddle that it becomes very difficult to unpick. So I've got a lot of sympathy in some ways with churches getting on with the main business of preaching the gospel and discipling people and so on. But as always, this sort of thing gets left and you end up with Christians that get more and more confused. But as I said, if you just read the Bible for yourself, you'll tend to come to, well, I won't say you get everything right, but you'll tend at least to avoid some of these weirder ideas. Just read the Bible and let God explain things to you. Gary?
One thing I've noticed is that people who, some people who actually are involved in evangelism, like the post-millennial view, because it helps them to promote their evangelism and to get the church sort of on their side. So it seems to me that these doctrines can be picked up and chosen to suit our personality our thoughts rather than believing the word of God as it is.
Exactly. And it can be a vested interest in your own particular ministry or what you feel your ministry should be about. I think it's a very big issue you just mentioned there, is how much we take and, should we say, misunderstand or even distort Christianity simply because that's what we want, that's what we prefer, and that's what suits us. And often we can make it out to be for very good reasons. Oh, this helps me to evangelize and so on. But you can't not take the truth on board if you're going to serve God properly anyway.
It also strikes me, Paul, that it depends on one's view of the sovereignty of God.
Yeah.
If you can accept the sovereignty of God in its entirety, you have your intellect involved.
Yeah.
You have to have a sort of a natural way of working things through instead of faith.
Yeah, I know. And that's come in a lot, hasn't it, from the Enlightenment onwards and the Renaissance and so on. And that's why, don't get me on this one again, please, but that's why I'm very suspicious of theology generally, as opposed to just Bible study and understanding and so on. Too much theology gets in the way.
Thank you.
Anyway, I will leave that one as well, park that one. I do want to do something else for our last half hour. And it will take about that amount of time, I imagine. But anybody got any final comments on anything so far? Is that Gary again coming in? Yeah.
Paul, I wonder if you could refresh your memory when we did the Exploring Eschatology course. You recommended a book by Mark Dunman.
Yes.
That is an excellent book, if anyone would like to read about it.
Yeah, okay. What's it called again?
I'll get it in a minute. I'll...
That was my memory test, was it? What's the name of his book? Oh dear, because they've all got so many similar titles, haven't they?
While you're thinking about it, it's interesting when we read Paul in his letters, he obviously expected the Lord to return in his lifetime.
Yeah.
And then he began to realise that, no, the Lord's not coming that quick. So I know you talk about these people, Oregon and all this lot, but I confess I'm not terribly interested in them because I don't think a lot of the people who followed Constantine were Christians. I think they just did it to gain fame with the Romans. But I do think that the church, the early church, and I'm thinking of Paul and the apostles, their understanding at the time, and they began to see differently, but it would be longer. But again, David Pawson is very good when he gives his view of looking at a mountain, and you climb that mountain and, oh, I'm not at the top, there's a valley and then another mountain.
Yeah.
And when you look at writers like Charles Spurgeon, etc., they would have never have dreamt of Israel being restored to the land. I mean, who could have imagined it? Only God. So I think that's why those people have those different views, because nobody could have dreamt that God could have got Israel back in the land.
I like the idea you said. I think that Paul himself had to, over his lifetime or his Christian lifetime, did have to develop his theology a little bit, his ideas a little bit. And if you read his letters in chronological order, which we don't tend to do anyway, that might start to become a bit more apparent. I think, as we know, suddenly people started reading the Bible and understanding the return of Israel to the land. It was almost as though God was suddenly opening people's eyes to it. People like J.C. Ryle and others from there. Again, read all Steve's books and you'll pick this up. But like I said earlier, I wouldn't have expected Luther and Calvin to be able to put everything right after 1,000 years or more of what the Catholic Church had done. You know, we've got to realise that God then started to chip away bit by bit by bit. Yes, Gary, you've got the title, haven't you? Yeah?
Did I post it to you?
No, it's been put on the chat as well, actually. You're talking about the return of Jesus Christ? Oh, you have done, yes. Okay, because Kit got there as well. The Return of Jesus Christ by Mark Dunman. Yeah, excellent chap. Who has since, I think he wrote another one on Israel as well. And thanks for the hint about the eschatology course, which we're going to repeat in the new year. And apparently I've got to do a part two. So who knows what I will have to dig into for the follow-up to Exploring Eschatology Part 1. But that's for the new year. Right, can we move on then to the other little task for you? I'm going to give you a passage to look at on your own. Read quietly. Well, let me tell you so that you can find it. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, and it's verses 8 to 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 22. So the point behind this exercise is this. Next week in your church, this is the passage that's going to be preached upon, probably part of a series on 1 Peter, but this is going to come up next Sunday. So your job in advance is to look at it and say, I wonder what he's going to say. I wonder if the preacher will sort this out or sort that out. In other words, again, look for questions, comments, almost like this is what I hope will be preached on and so on. It's sort of help the preacher to know what to say sort of approach to this. But basically, as always, make any notes as you read through this. Underline the weird bits or make notes of questions separately. So it's verses 8 to 22 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Prepare yourself to ask questions and comments. I'm going to leave you for probably 10 minutes. It sounds a lot, but I want to be able to read it slowly, go through it more than once, and come up with many different things as you can. So I'm going to mute myself for 10 minutes. Everyone clear what... So I just muted myself. Everyone clear what we're doing? And you've all got the passage now, yeah? 1 Peter 3, 8 to 22. Okay, that's about 10 minutes, but obviously you can keep reading while I start to chat anyway. So there is a reason for doing this, of course. In 3 or 4 weeks, I'm going to be preaching on this passage in a church in Watford, part of a series they're doing. I haven't chosen the passage, it's been given to me. And my first thought is help. So here you are to help. But it's a good exercise because if you were going to be on the receiving end of this, what would you hope would be covered? Which verses would you want to hear about? What are the main points, do you think? Please join in with anything at all that's come out of this passage. Mighty revelation of some kind, something that I can write down and quote, or just questions I can think on further. Because it's better to do it this way than go to commentaries, I think, and just find out what people have written. I'd rather hear from you. John and Angie.
Well, I would want, when you're preaching on it, I'd like you to explain to me who are the imprisoned spirits, where are they, and what did Jesus say to them, and what's it all got to do with Noah?
Funnily enough, I absolutely thought you would. and I think the point is you either ignore that bit completely or you have to go into it and spend a good 10 minutes of your time on that. Personally, I relate it back to the time in Genesis 6 when those who disobeyed God long ago, beforehand, before the flood, the spirits of those who died in the flood and so on. What did Jesus actually go and say? Well, we're never going to know for sure. It's almost as like, where on earth did Peter get that from? Presumably he got it from Jesus himself, but perhaps Jesus didn't tell him any more anyway. So, yeah, it's a tricky one, that. And I would be tempted to, within a standard sermon where there's a long passage, probably, skirt around that a little bit, unless I felt it made a point that fitted in with something else. But no, I would relate it back to Genesis 6. And I think there's a special reason why Jesus spent some time with those spirits in prison. Whether they're human spirits is another question. So that would be part of it. Oh.
I think John and Jan were first.
Oh, okay. How kind of you, Malcolm.
Well, part of my question was exactly the same one that's already been asked.
Right.
That's, I think, the most confusing part out of the passage.
It is.
I was going to go the opposite way around and say the bit that perhaps I would not be interested in having anything on. Is the bit in like it's verse 15, always be prepared to give an account of yourself.
right.
Probably looking at the passage, my initial thought was, well, that's what most preachers will jump on because it's an easy one to do.
Yeah. It's easy to pick a text or two out of this, which is a good way of avoiding the tricky bit. And can we now take it for granted that everybody would want to know something about verse 19 onwards? But yeah, it's ideal for cherry picking a text from it. But okay, Malcolm, now?
It's looking at the first half of verse 8, to be of one mind. It just brings back to what we were talking about, the various different views of pre, post, millennium, and all the rest of it.
Yeah.
But then it goes on from there, basically talking about controlling your tongue.
Yes. Okay. So basically, I think you could probably start at verse 8 and spend the whole of your 25 minutes or whatever just on that verse and related things. It's one of those lovely things where the letter writer says, finally, but if you think about it, you're not really halfway through the letter yet. So he's still got a lot to say. It's never as simple as that's it. I can't remember which order hands have come up with. Sorry about this. I'm just going to use my screen. John and Rose.
Dave.
Dave is next.
Okay, Dave then. Thank you. You're very polite.
Dave, then Gary.
Hiya. I'm fairly new to Christianity. I'm not a scholar and I'm still getting my head around it. So verses 8 to 15 is brilliant for new Christians. It's right. It's like a job description.
Yeah. Okay.
Because I've always found that when I first became a Christian, no one pointed me in the direction what I needed to go in and what I needed to do. And that is just like a job description for a new Christian.
Yeah. And I think even more, well, from older Christians, whatever, need this sort of thing reminding them all the time. So I think whatever else you go into, something along those lines would be useful for anyone, because you never quite know where they are, particularly when you're visiting a place, you haven't got a clue. Yeah, you're right. There's lots of really good, short, simple enough statements, isn't it, that go right to the heart of the matter. Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay. So where do we go next then? Somebody tell me who's coming up next.
Gary.
Gary, thank you.
Yeah, I see the tremendous emphasis in probably the bulk of the verses talking about character.
Yeah.
Because it refers of character to doing good in the face of opposition. It talks about character with regard to suffering and threats. And as we've been talking tonight about the millennium, we're all likely to get into the firing line somewhere.
Yeah.
When we're discussing our views.
Yeah.
But here is how to behave.
Right.
And so I would like the preacher, which is Paul, to help me to know how I develop my character with Christ and the Holy Spirit to do this.
Yeah.
To simply throw it at people is heavy, but to show them the way that the fruit of the Spirit, how the Spirit works within, we put to death the sin, all those aspects, especially for this time in which we live.
Brilliant. Okay. Thank you.
Lynn.
I've noted what Dave noted, and also taken, whilst he's seeing it for new Christians, I'm seeing it, well, we're still the same, no matter how much we sort of deal with ourselves. We've still got more muck coming up to be continually sorted out. And it also struck me, verse 22, talking about Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Yet we tend to think as the evil one of being in charge, but this is a good reminder that he can only do what the Lord God permits him to do.
Thank you. Was that any particular verse you were quoting there?
22.
Oh, that's right. It's on my next page. It's the end of it. Okay. Sorry. I have to turn over to find that. There. Yeah. Okay. Oh, all right. Who's next?
Okay. It's us now.
Okay. Yeah. Going back to Dave. Well said, Dave. I thought that was really a good thing to say. And certainly I agree that I would be wondering what would be said about verse 19, but I still get stuck at verse 13. After discussing this at length with Randall Hardy, I think I've got my head around it, but certainly this idea of who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good. Well, every lion, every unscrupulous person is out to make a mess of you. And Dave, who says he's a new believer, must be aware that as soon as you make a commitment to Yeshua and try to follow him, the enemy is out to get you and trip you up over and over. So it's a great reassurance in the beginning of verse 14. But even if you should suffer, because you're really going to suffer. I would like a bit of emphasis on that difficulties will come, but you are blessed from an eternal perspective for doing what is right, for bringing glory to the name of God by behaving as well as you can with that good job description.
And there's lots of things that Jesus said that would fit into that, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
You can keep quoting him and keep going back to the gospel message on that.
Okay, yeah. I've got some added. The verse 8 there actually refers, it's the finally in relation to the preceding a whole slew of verses,
okay,
at least in from chapter 2, maybe even actually from chapter 1, but certainly the submission to government, submission to masters, husbands and wives, and so on. So that's where the finally comes in.
Yeah.
Then in relation to the prison, the suggestion when we looked at this was that it was a spiritual prison, not a kind of physical thing, but it's individuals, souls, spirits, whatever, kept under guard, not necessarily a prison. Yeah. And this relation to the verse 20 there, and so on, why is this 19 and 20 there? If you go to chapter 4, verse 6, you see the reason for it. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those also, to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So that's the reason.
You missed a word out when you read that.
Sorry.
Preached even to those who are?
To those who are dead.
Who are dead.
No, now dead.
And depends which version you're using. New King James we're using.
Well, it makes a difference, doesn't it? Because there's the difference between preaching to those who are preaching to them when they are dead or preaching to them in their lifetime and who they are now dead. They've since died. The gospel was preached even to those who are, who have now died, if you like.
And I would guess it's worth looking to see whether the now exists in the text.
That's a very good point. It is. Because otherwise it leaves open the whole thing about post-mortem evangelism, second chance, and so on.
Well, not necessarily because this is a specific case, isn't it?
Well, you're right, it is. And that's why it might be sensible to try and avoid that little passage from verse
9. Everybody's going to ask you, aren't they?
They don't have the chance. That's the problem. If you talk the passage properly, then I'll have to cope with everything.
Okay.
But to me, this is when Jesus himself was in a disembodied form.
Yes.
His death and resurrection. This is part of what God sent him to do. And we don't really need to know all the details from that point of view. But anyway.
Okay. Alison next.
Thank you.
Okay. So I think, as we've already said, the finally is because this letter is about holy living. And it's a bit about that thing that Paul said, in addition to Peter, you know, if I'm forgiven, if grace abounds, can I then go and do what I want? Well, no, you can't. And Jesus actually kind of, by only doing good, made a case for doing good, as well as the fact that it's better to be persecuted for us for doing good than bad. But he made a case for doing good, and he was good, and then he suffered for it, and then he was sent to talk to the people who were disobedient before the flood. And it's that Romans chapter 1, isn't it, that people have the imprint of God on their, actually in their spirits, in their soul. They should have known better. And Jesus managed it. So he did it. He was then raised. So he had earned the right now in all authority to go and say to those people, this is what it should be. And you should have.
One thing on that verse 19 that does help is to realize that the word preached isn't really the right word, because we think preaching means the gospel, the good news. It doesn't mean that he went and preached good news to the spirits. It's just a word for proclaiming.
It's a proclamation.
This is why you're here.
It's exactly. Like, you're here because you were given the name of God. I'm doing a course with the Israel Bible Center at the moment about the name of God. And when was it first made known? Actually, people did know the name of God way before Moses was given it. And they did know. And Paul explains all of that in Romans very beautifully. And Jesus now has the right completely to go and say, no, I did it as a human. That's it.
Yeah. Okay. I liked what you said about holy living. That could well be a good title to keep bringing before people, isn't it? This is about holy living, holy living.
We use this book. We've just done a church away day to kind of regroup after all the COVID Zoom stuff and all this, so that we're kind of regroup as a meeting church. And our vicar went through 1 Peter, and this is how he kind of wants us to think about the church forming back as a
whole
group again.
John and Angie.
Yeah, it starts off talking about harmony and humility, and that seems to be a theme that runs through the passage. So when you get to be prepared to give an account, he then says, but do it with gentleness. And I think sometimes you can be so right and yet so wrong, because God is interested more in our character than he is that we cross the T's and dot the I's in our doctrine.
Yeah, thank you. Caroline?
Yes, I would want to know why Psalm 34 is quoted.
Yeah, so would I.
Well, I just looked back at it, and I've got a heading on mine that says, the Lord, a provider and deliverer, that it was a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So why is that quoted at that point? So that's what I'd want to know.
Yeah, it does seem rather a long quote that doesn't necessarily immediately add a lot to it, to be honest. But it's almost like the New Testament writers had to keep putting in bits of scripture, if you like. But
Well, I think there's probably a better reason than that.
Yeah, there is.
Sorry.
It's likely if they did, but it leaves us to puzzle it through. Because to me, it's one of the most fascinating bits of New Testament study is the New Testament's use of the Old, or basically their Bibles. Jeremy?
Just that that was at a very humble time, wasn't it, for David? And I wonder if that fits with the humility.
Yeah.
And also that let him seek peace and pursue it. The older I get in Christianity, and the more concerned about the sort of pacifist church in the battle that we're in, I'm not quite sure if I have to keep on understanding what that is, really.
Thank you. Yeah. Just looking at those verses from the psalm, I think actually you could almost start there and ask the question, so would you like to love life and see good days? Would you want to live a good long life and so on. Well, here's how you do it. You keep your tongue from evil and so on and so on and so on. But okay, Gary? You're muted still.
Sorry. Verse 17 is quite interesting in relation to some preaching today. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for evil. I think some people have an awful difficulty to believe that it could be God's will to suffer.
Yeah.
And I think that would probably need some explanation, because there is a lot of awful error on that.
Indeed. Thank you. Well, there's about seven sermons in there altogether, if you think about it. And I don't know who chops these books up for preaching sermons series, because you could obviously do it in all sorts of different ways. I suppose if I wanted a three-point sermon, I've got holy living, harmony and humility. That might work. But actually, when I've gone through 1 Peter myself, I've underlined or circled certain words. One or two of them you've already mentioned, but if you were to read through the whole letter yourself and underline every time you see the word suffer or suffering, submit or submission, and save or salvation, I think you'd find those are the three key topics that come through the whole letter. Peter, I think, was writing at that time, which is quite late, I think AD 64, to these believers, these God's elect, strangers in the world scattered around and so on, because they were coming under attack from outside. So he's bound to be thinking about suffering that's coming to them, and submission that he keeps talking about, and even the word salvation is there quite repeatedly. But I dare say, because of others, the other thing about doing a series, when you come in as a visitor for a one-off, you don't know whatever anyone else has tackled earlier in it and what's coming up. But you've got to try and do your bit from what's given. Lynn?
I was going to say earlier on, you spoke about, I wonder how long Jesus had known before the Garden of Gethsemane that he was going to suffer. But it wasn't you. It wasn't me, no. No, it was some preaching I was listening to while I was waiting for you to come online. But yeah, so Jesus obviously knew in the garden, and he told Peter, wasn't it? It was a reassurance when Peter had denied him three times, when he told Peter the manner that he was going to die in. And so as a way of reassuring Peter that he wouldn't deny him again. So perhaps this fact that Peter knew that he was going to suffer and that he knew he was going to be crucified, he was talking to himself, must have thought about suffering a lot from that point of view, knowing that he was going to suffer.
That's good. That's about relating it back to the author, isn't it? Rather than just the words he wrote as though it doesn't matter about him. There's a real person behind it all. Thank you. I'm glad you've got a warm-up act before I come on, then. That's really good. Thank you. Everybody should do that. Get yourself in tune. And then you can attribute it to me if it's any good. All right. Thanks for that very much. We've sort of had our time, but I'd be very happy if you think about it some more. And at the beginning of next time, you want to add some more thoughts or comments to my scribble sheet of things. But I'm also going to take someone with me, a young chap who doesn't get much chance to preach, and I'm going to give him a 10-minute slot in this. So we're going to do it as a sort of team thing, a sharing thing, because he just doesn't get opportunities. And if as a young chap, he doesn't have a chance. So I'm going to obviously get him to look at this passage. He doesn't know yet, by the way, look at this passage and say, which bit would you like to share on for just 5 minutes if he wants, because he needs to gain some confidence in going to a place which is unknown and all a bit nervy and so on. And just suddenly sharing something from the Word of God. So we'll see how that goes. So as I say, maybe next time I'll just start off by saying, any more thoughts on this passage, just in case. And then we're going to think about eating bread. And then we're going to begin to look at a particular book, which will occupy us for a few sessions to come. Almost sounds like we're going to start a series, doesn't it? by the time we get to next week. You never know. Thank you, everyone. We can stop. Go on, then.
When it was entitled The Millennium, I thought we were going to do a more on the millennium, about what the millennium would be like. And I obviously wrongly presumed that you were going to be looking more at the prophets and what they had to say about potential goings on in the millennium. No?
Well, if that's a request, I can come back to that. I mean, I've got that in my notes a little bit, but I didn't want to spend the whole evening on it. And I don't know what did you want to know. It's a very strange time, and there's been lots of things where you won't get definite answers in the way that you would like to. But we can come back to that. I'll bear that in mind.
I must admit, I change my opinion every 2 or 3 weeks about these things. I quite enjoy having other people's opinions and then thinking about it.
I'll call it, though, if you like, the Messianic Age, because if we're going back into the Old Testament and looking at the prophets, it'd be what they understood in the context of they are looking for a Messiah to come, rather than just focus on the...
I don't know what other people think. They might not like the idea.
Well, I'm always happy to have suggestions, and we'll see where we go. But I do want to start this other book for a while, but we can come back to... that certainly. Right. Someone's put a someone said it's a good suggestion. Okay. Anybody else before we stop the recording? Okay, let's stop the recording. Somebody out there?